Well, there we are. Light. Light. Good morning. Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to just kind of get right going here. We're going to be camping this morning in the first three chapters of Genesis, and we're going to be spending the majority of our time in chapter 3, which incidentally is not the happiest chapter in all of the Bible, but we will be covering some of 1 and 2 as well. And so I think for this time, if you could flip there, we will get there just as soon as possible. I think, and this is just a guess, okay, but I think if I were to ask every one of you this morning, do you desire to live a real, authentic life? Most of you would say yes, right? I mean, an overwhelming majority of you would say yes, I desire authenticity in my life. Not a lot of people are striving for the fake life, right? People want to be real. They want to be authentic. It's like why when you go to a restaurant and the waitress says, what would you like to drink? And you say Dr. Pepper, and she replies with Mr. Pibb. 9 times out of 10, you're going to hear, never mind, I'll have a Coke, right? Because Mr. Pibb isn't the real thing. Mr. Pibb's a guy who makes soda on the weekends in his basement after his day job. Dr. Pepper earned a PhD in soda making, all right? So it's just not the same thing at all. There's no debating it, right? That's why you would see that. And I think that if we can agree that authenticity really is a big deal in our lives, then we should be asking the question, how authentic is my faith? How authentic am I living out the life that Christ gives me? And it's interesting because I think in culture, we desire authenticity, but even deeper than that, we're wired up intrinsically to really need to be authentic. We gravitate towards authentic people. But the interesting part about that is that sometimes we don't always strive all the way for it, right? We desire authenticity, but sometimes we settle for a cheap knockoff, don't we? So a great example of this is leather. You have like leather shoes, leather seats in a car, leather couch, leather belt, except for a lot of times, it's not leather. Even Bibles, you have fake leather Bibles. That's a big trend now. Fur is another thing. A lot of people have fur on their clothing, but how many of those people have actual real fur? You could talk about historical collectible items, right? And if those items are not authentic, then they go from being a couple thousand dollars to a couple pennies, right? No value in cheap knockoffs of historical collectibles. How many times have you, in a TV show or in a movie, seen someone with a Rolex discover that their Rolex is a fake, right? Rolexes are notoriously fake everywhere. I don't think I've ever seen a real Rolex ever. Everyone always has the fake one. So the question is not, do you desire authenticity? Because I think that answer is pretty soundly yes. I think the real question that we have to ask ourselves is, how far are you willing to go for authenticity? How far are you willing to go? What is the price you're willing to pay for authenticity? Because, see, within this example of these different things that are meant to look real, despite the fact that they're not, there's a principle there. And if we're not careful, we miss the principle, and that is that authenticity comes with a price. So we have to ask ourselves, how far am I willing to go for authenticity in my Christian life? And this ought to be a huge concern for us. Now, this morning, I had planned on teaching out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul commends the Thessalonians, and he communicates something about them. He says that he remembers them often and prays for them constantly because of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness, or depending on your translation of the Bible, some of you have perseverance of hope. Work of faith, labor of love, perseverance of hope. And Paul's communicating something here to us about the Thessalonians. What he's saying is, look, these people are living the authentic Christian life. They're not just talking the talk, they're walking the walk. They haven't settled for a cheap knockoff of the Christian faith. They have lived out the authentic gospel within their lives. And Paul sets up the history of how the church in Thessalonica is established in Acts 16 and 17, sets the stage. And there's incredible things that happen here. They get beaten and flogged. They're preaching in the synagogues 3 weeks in a row. They get beaten and flogged. These Jews rise up against them that don't like anything at all that they're saying. They reject the gospel outright. They have them arrested. They're thrown in jail. An earthquake comes. The Holy Spirit shows up. The jailer gets saved. They roll out of there. They go to Berea, and the rest is history. But the church is established. It says that some of the Jews, the devout Greeks, and many of the leading women came to faith because the gospel was preached to them. And Paul sets this precedent that there is this large line of persecution that comes against these people. And despite that, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he says, I commend you, and I remember you daily because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your perseverance of hope. They are authentic in their Christian walk. And so as I was pouring through this material, and I was thinking, man, this is going to be a great message about Wednesday, I changed the direction. I put that on hold because I started thinking that in order to be an authentic follower of Jesus, first we have to believe an authentic gospel of Jesus. The gospel that Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, when he says, our gospel. You received our gospel. What he's saying is the authentic gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, you've seen James rolling around here, getting ready. They're going to Kenya. That's actually happening tonight. Many of you thought they were leaving probably this morning. They're leaving this afternoon or into the evening. And so he had planned on me teaching this morning anyways, as he's getting ready, obviously, to go to Africa. And my plan was to teach on 1 Thessalonians 1 this morning, and then next week do something just completely unrelated. And I was going to team teach with Chris Cunnington, our student pastor. But apparently Chris is a ninja. Because he snuck onto the Kenya team like Monday, and he's going to Kenya now. So, yeah, hallelujah. That's awesome. And so as a result of that, you're stuck with me here for 2 weeks in a row. And I just want to make a note here. I'm looking at all of your faces, and if you're not here next Sunday knowing that I'm going to be here, I'm just saying, I'm going to be praying for you. All right? All right. No, but in all honesty, we will be covering 1 Thessalonians 1 next week. But I thought, what a great opportunity here. We have 2 weeks together. We'll start with the authentic gospel and then move into the authentic Christian life. And I'm really excited about that. My prayer for you this morning is that if you haven't already believed the authentic gospel, that you would get a grasp of what that means and that you would believe it. And that if you have believed the authentic gospel, you'd be reminded of God's mercy and grace and love to you, and that you would come back next week and see what this authentic Christian life is really all about. So what is the gospel? I'm going to say that a lot this morning. You hear that in James's teaching. You hear it when we lead worship from the stage. Really, the entirety of Scripture's central theme is the gospel. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards the time when God will send His Messiah to accomplish salvation for His people. And then at that point, the gospel captures that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From that point on, everything else that's written from Acts to Revelation is pointing back to the cross. So everything, if you look at the Scripture on a timeline, you can put the cross right about three-fourths of the way in and see all the arrows pointing at it from either side. That's the central theme of the Bible, the gospel. But what does it mean? When I say the gospel, what does that mean? It comes from the Greek word euangelion. We transliterated that into our language. We get words like evangelical or evangelist. It literally means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. And many of you have heard this terminology before. But I want to pose something to you this morning as we begin, and it's going to be a kind of a theme throughout this message, and that is that good news can only be good if it invades bad spaces. That's the only thing that makes good news actually good. So when you go to the car shop and they say, hey, it's covered by warranty, good news, right? You go to the doctor, clean bill of health, woo, good news, right? Students, when you get your algebra test back and you got an A despite the fact that you guessed on like half the questions, it's good news, right? It's bad practice, but it's good news. And why is it good news? Because the reality is you could have had a large bill due at the car shop. You could have gotten devastating news back about your health. You could have had a failed test in algebra. But that good news invades bad space. And we see that then, wow, that's good. That's great news. So this morning, here's what I want to do. I want to deal with the bad news. I want to deal with that bad space. And we're going to have to talk through that. The bad news is that sin destroys every single thing that it touches. That's the bad news. And we're going to have to spend some time on that this morning. But we're going to do that so that we can get the context of how the good news invades that space. And so you can see how God's richness and mercy takes over and looks that much more glorious in your life. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. And we're going to do that in a couple of ways. Sin destroys, on a larger context, the world, but it also destroys our heart and our body. And we've got to talk about that. So if you came here this morning and you were thinking like, man, I'm going to come to church and have some coffee and smile and be happy and leave here chipper, it's actually a good morning to come. But I'm just going to give you the caveat up front that we're going to have to tread through some darkness before we get to that good news, okay? So hang with me. If you came here for that reason. If you came here to be just beat up, then great. I'm glad you're here. You're going to love the message this morning. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the world that we live in is a pretty broken place, right? It's a pretty nasty place. You can just turn on the news. Just flip on the news at any point in the day. In fact, most people have smartphones. When you leave here today, go to your favorite news website, okay? Hold your breath, and I guarantee you can find a story that's pretty messed up before you run out of oxygen. That's how bad the world is. And the reality is, guys, is that we live in a very self-centered, and I include myself in this just as much as anyone else. We live in a very self-centered, very self-absorbed society. Right? We sort of check out of the reality of the bad news, and we sort of go through our day-to-day routine and our fantasy land until something bad enough hits home close enough to where we're jarred back out into reality just for a moment, long enough to go, man, this world we live in is crazy. And then life begins happening again, and we start the routine again, and everything just sort of happens in this cycle. But I want to submit to you that there are people in our midst that are a bit more dialed in to the brokenness of our world than just your average person, mainly because of their job. So we have a guy here in our congregation that at one time was an undercover narcotics detective. So he would pose as one of the people trying to score some drugs. He'd make friends with all the drug dealers. He got to see the inner workings of the brokenness of our world Monday through Friday, Monday through Sunday, really, at all times. He was dialed in. Even James and Laura's daughter, Tiffany, as a pediatric trauma nurse practitioner, every day she sees the brutality of the world, the abuse and the beating and sometimes the death of small children and babies. Now, do you think I need to open the Bible and show her how sin has destroyed the world? No. No, she's real dialed into that. She gets that. She sees that. I don't have to convince her of that reality. And that's a hard place to be in because you have to make the decision to either check out emotionally, put a wall up, and have real bad bedside manner, or open up to those families and just settle the fact that I'm going to lose a lot. I'm going to lose a whole lot. The world is a nasty place. It's a broken place. But I want to also show you that it hasn't always been. If you're in Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read the first two verses together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, this is a beautiful picture that Moses creates in the very first verses of the Bible, of the triune God, perfect in perfect harmony, perfect fellowship, creating all that there is from nothing. There's actually a Latin term for that from nothing portion there. The term is ex nihilo. It means literally from nothing or out of nothing. And the reality here is what Moses is communicating, it was written in Hebrew, but that's the Latin term later in the Latin Vulgate. What he's communicating here is that God literally takes the heavens and the earth and every single thing that is in existence, and he creates that out of nothing. So he doesn't reach down and grab some matter, some sand, and make a sandcastle. He takes literally nothing and then he creates something. Now, I'm going to go off on a side note here for a minute. I don't want to get too philosophical here for you, but let me just give you something to think about throughout the week. You cannot think or imagine nothing. You can't. It's impossible. Because you exist within space and time. Now, you can think of, like, when I say nothing, you can think of an empty room with nothing in it. You can go, look at my hand. There's nothing in my hand, right? But there's air and there's things happening at a subatomic level, right, that you can't see. You cannot grasp nothing. Because there is no place within space and time where nothing exists. That's incredible. That's an incredible thing. Not to go too far off there, but just an incredible picture of the awesome creative power of our great God. Okay, so the Trinity is overflowing then with this peace and contentment and begins creating the heavens and the earth. And we know that within the triune nature of God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Son, Jesus, is the active power in this creative force. So if we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek actual literal translation at the end there is actually God was the Word. It's a really, really beautiful structure there. And then two verses later in verse 3, you see all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, every single thing that was ever made in the history of existence came from the Son, Jesus, who was the Word, who was God in the flesh, who came to dwell among us and be light in a dark world. The Holy Spirit is also on the scene, right? Verse 2 of Genesis 1 We see that, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the whole Trinity here is on the scene, creating, and it's beautiful. In fact, it's so beautiful, and there's such a great rhythm to this that Moses, if you read this in the Hebrew, and actually even in the English as well, you'll see that there's a bit of a rhythm here when you're reading through your Bible. And I would really encourage you, if you have time, take some colors, like four color pens, and go through and mark. Every time you see God said in one color, let there be in another color, God saw in another color, and then it was good. So God said something. He said, let there be whatever it was that he was letting there be. God saw whatever was and then said that it was good. And there's a pattern here. God said, let there be. God saw it was good. God said, let there be. God saw it was good. Over and over and over and over. And then finally, on the sixth day, he says, let us make man in our image. Once again, another reference to that triune nature of God. And he creates man and woman and he puts them in the garden naked, amen, and says, it was very good. It was very good. Everything up to this point was good, but this is very good. Creation is complete. And on the seventh day, it says that God rests. And there is what the Hebrews called shalom, right? Perfect peace. Think of it as a rhythm or a pulse that's happening. And it's this nice, perfect, in sync pulse that's happening. Think of creation being woven together in this web, and everything is moving together in this great, wonderful rhythm. And then all of a sudden, sin comes into the world, open rebellion against God Almighty is declared, and that shalom is fractured, it's destroyed, it's shattered. And so everything in creation is moving, but it's not moving in sync. There's not this seamless movement that there once was when there was shalom. The creation is trying to act how it was designed. It's trying to carry out its desires that God gave it, but it's not happening in sync with one another. And things just begin going wrong right from the beginning. And this is extremely maddening if you're reading this in Genesis, at the end of 2, because God creates Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden. He says, you're my liaisons. Everything that is on the planet, everything that you can see is yours. Everything. Name the animals. Name the trees. Name whatever you want. Name the woman, which he does. Name every single thing that is here. It's all yours. And I'm going to give you one rule. And it's not even a hard rule. Like, be nice. It's so ambiguous. You could do it 1,000 different ways. It's one simple rule. See that tree over there with the fruit? Don't eat that tree. Don't eat that fruit from that tree. Avoid it. Everything else is yours, but that fruit right there, you can't have. And it's not but a few verses later that Eve and her passive, dumb husband stroll over and they eat of the fruit and everything is destroyed. Now, when I was a kid, I had a Bible storybook. And it had pictures in it, and there were, I don't even remember where I got it from. And I wish I knew, because I would find every copy of it and burn it. It was the worst illustration of the Bible. It was just so far off, it's unbelievable. But I remember the story of Adam and Eve. And in the story, they portray Eve as like this pretty, innocent, little, fragile Eve, kind of combing her hair and doesn't really know what's going on. And Adam is off doing man stuff, hunting or something, which makes no sense because meat isn't even on the menu at this point, right? And so he's off, he's doing man things, and she's combing her hair, and the serpent kind of rolls into town and says, hey, you ought to eat the fruit. And she's like, what? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure if this is the tree that I should be eating from. And he's like, no, it's a different tree, and she eats it. And then, you know, the end of the day comes back, and Adam's there, and he's like, oh my gosh, Eve ate the fruit of the tree, and I love her so much that I'm going to eat it with her so that we can both be together. And this is not biblical at all. I cannot stress that enough. Read Genesis 3. Read the actual story. Adam is there. Moron Adam is just sitting there while his wife is being lied to by the serpent, just looking around, looking at the trees, looking at the animals, staring at his wife, thinking of how pretty she is, not saying a thing. Right? And the serpent is lying to her. Everything's at stake. And then, like a fool, he allows her to eat the fruit, and then he follows. And then he blames it on her later. I'm not saying men are foolish. I'm saying passive men are foolish, all right? Lead with courage. That's another sermon. We've got to get back to this. Okay, so shalom is fractured. Sin has come into the world. Open rebellion has occurred. Fig leaves are now being worn. There's thistles on the ground. Stuff is a mess. Sin destroys everything. And that's really my first point this morning that I want to get across to you. That's the origin of it. But what does sin destroy? What is When I say sin destroys everything, what do I mean by that? Well, for starters, it destroys our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus in Mark 7:21 through 23 says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Romans 3, if you read Romans 3, it's kind of just a case against humanity, just a case against the heart of every sinful man. And Paul uses these really extreme words like all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning every single person. And he'll say, none seek after God, no, not one. Once again, limiting that to nobody. So all have sinned and none are seeking after God. And if you read in that passage, and even in like the Ten Commandments, you'll see things like, you shall not covet after your neighbor. Right? There's this matter of the heart that's kind of being communicated here. And in Mark 7 as well, Jesus, he's talking about things like sexual immorality, coveting, adultery, which is more of an action, but it's based in the heart, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy. These are all heart issues. Right? So we need to establish right from the beginning that when sin destroys the heart, when it enters the heart, and it does for every person that lives, it is not primarily driven by an action that then causes sin to be there, but rather there is sin and it produces sinful actions. You could say it this way, you're not a sinner because you sin because you are a sinner. Right? And Paul makes it clear that we are all born with this. This comes from one man, Adam, Romans 5:18, that one man sins and thus all are under condemnation. This is why when you read in the news about things like genocide in Africa or 9/11 that happens or school shootings or public shootings in general or the things that are going on in Kenya right now where our team is about to go and travel, when we see those things in the news, on the TV screen, we ought to be reminded that shouldn't surprise me because the entire world is under this curse of sin. Everyone's heart is broken. Everyone's heart is destroyed. And it causes out from within, as Jesus says, out of the heart of man come all of these evil things. And you say, well, that's true, man. The world's a real broken place. But let me ask you some personal reflective questions. What about you? Do you have lustful thoughts every now and again? You ever have sexual thoughts of people that are not within the covenant of marriage? Porn? Can we talk about porn for a minute this morning? I'll keep it PC. I understand there are kids in here, but this is a real issue. We need to talk about this. Porn is hitting the world and the church right now harder than it has ever hit anything in the history of mankind. It is devastating the church right now. Pornography is. It is destroying marriages. It is literally shattering marriages of people who are committed and love one another. It is corrupting the youth, the children. This is happening at a very early age on smartphones and laptops. It's the leading cause of sex trafficking in the world. So all the child prostitution, all the sex trafficking that goes on, number one cause of that is pornography. It strips men of their confidence and their ability to lead their families courageously. It produces shame and guilt and worthlessness in the hearts of the men and women in God's church. It strips men of their potential leadership in the church. It deprives people of becoming who God intended them to become. Pornography is killing us. It's killing us. Men and women both. And you ask why? Why is that the case? Why is this such an issue? And it's because, like I said, God puts within us these desires. He creates man and woman to operate in a certain way. But remember that shalom that I was talking about, that rhythm, that pulse. It's not there anymore. And so we have these innate sexual desires that were meant to be experienced within the covenant of marriage. And all of a sudden, we're broken and our hearts are shattered. And so we try and take these desires and we're trying to work them out and we're trying to fulfill them, but we can't really follow. Remember, Paul says, none seek after God. So we're not following the Lord's will. And so we come up with these things like pornography and they destroy us. And the enemy uses these things. And he uses things. We have a broken heart and we succumb to them, but then the enemy just takes it and twists it and makes it this horrible, horrible thing. And it begins destroying everything that it touches. Now, men, let me talk to you for a minute. Stop kidding yourself. All right? Stop pretending like this is not an issue. Okay. Now, some of you attend Purity Project on Wednesday night. Some of you are in accountability. Bless you. I'm not talking to you right now. But some of you have dug a hole that's just getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and you're pretending like this is not an issue, and it is literally trapping you under this giant looming cloud, and you think that you can get out of that hole, and you're kidding yourself. You can't. You can't. You can't do it. And it's sabotaging your family. It's sabotaging yourself. It's sabotaging the church, because you could be powerful influencers for the kingdom of God. You could be leading people to Christ, and you can't, because you can't step out of the shadow that has come over you. And you think that you're fooling everyone around you, and you may be, but you're not fooling God. Creator God of all things, that sees all things, that knows every hair on your head, and you don't think He knows what you do with your computers. And I know that sounds harsh, but this is a harsh issue. And it's destroying families. And children are left with split parents because someone wouldn't step up and do something about it. And my heart is that you would see that, and that you would step up, and that you would be who God created you to be. And you can. You can. And we have tools here for you. We have the Purity Project. We are committed to walking with you through that. But it takes honesty. It takes a step in faith. And we have the Purity Project on Wednesday nights. And just for the record, that is not for sex addicts. It's not for porn addicts. It's not for whatever addicts. It's for men. It's for men who want to be more pure in mind and thought and in practice. And it's available. And it's free. So enlist some men and go to war. Be accountable and go to... This is a war. This is a war. We having fun yet? So sin destroys the heart. Not only that, it destroys the body. It destroys the body. So not only do we have this moral compass broken within us, but our bodies are wasting away. Romans 7, verses 22 through 24 say this, that, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another war, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This body of death, this dying corpse that I'm living in. It's funny to me, people who ascribe to evolution, you know, the whole point of evolution, the theory of evolution, is it's based upon natural selection. And I don't want to go too far into this, because this is really... It just kind of presents a point here. But it's based off natural selection. Essentially that this species survives whatever change in environment comes. And the ones that are weak, they perish. And the ones that are strong, they continue on. They become a more dominant species. And it's funny to me that because evolution suggests that we should be becoming stronger, but we're still dying. Right? We're still getting sick and we're still dying. And our lifespan really hasn't gotten that much greater. And the only reason it has is not because of evolution. It's because of medicine, common medicine, right? We've just gotten better at treating things before they get too bad. But our bodies die. And the reality is they're not supposed to die. That's not how God created them. That's not how God did not intend for us to perish. We know this because Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin produces death. Everything that sin touches, it destroys, it kills. So we have sickness, we have cancer, we have kidney failure, we have heart failure, we have all of these different diseases, and you have to understand that was not God's original intent for the humankind. He did not intend His people to suffer and die from sickness. That was not His purpose. But because of rebellion against Him, because of sin coming into the world, we have things like sickness now, as well as the depravity of our own hearts. It wasn't in Eden. It had no place in the Garden of Eden. But it's a result of this destructive power of sin that has come from rebellion in Genesis 3. Not only that, but it destroys the world. So not only is our body and our hearts wasting away, but the world is. Genesis tells us that in the beginning, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, God gives them work. And it was good. And this is an interesting thing. And I'm gonna cover more about this next week in the next message, but work in the beginning was actually a good thing, right? It wasn't meant to be like, oh, gotta go to work, you know? I mean, that's like kind of the general mindset of most people. No, it was a good thing. But when sin comes into the world, It tells us that the ground will have thistles and thorns now. By the sweat of your brow, you will labor. Right? So this is a product of the fallen nature of the world. Paul in Romans 8:22 says this, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now, pains of childbirth. Let me let that sink in, ladies, for a minute. This is a new thing to me, you know, because I've got a three-month-old and the whole baby thing is pretty new to me. But I've had a pretty unique opportunity here over the last few weeks to talk with some young mothers who have also just had children. And like across the board, childbirth is like the worst thing in the history of the world. I mean, it's like, it is, from what I understand, just horrifically painful. And that's actually, once again, it's a part of the curse in Genesis 3. God tells Eve, who at that time is just named woman, that he will increase her childbirth pains greatly, right? So you can thank, once again, sin for the pains of childbirth. But I think if I were to ask, what if we took that pain of childbirth into a really large syringe and we just injected it right into the earth? What do you think that's going to cause? What do you think that's going to cause? Probably tornadoes, right? And earthquakes, tsunamis, tidal waves, things of that nature. That's the reality that the world is broken. It's being destroyed by sin. And it is crying out, it is groaning with pains of childbirth. And the way that plays itself out is that the world is, once again, operating in a way that it is not supposed to operate. So we have clouds, we have precipitation. There's a great harmony when there's great weather out and there's a great, you know, perfect amount of moisture versus dryness and the temperature's right and all that. All that's great. That happens like for about an hour in Texas every year. And then when those things start to get out of balance, you see thunderstorms and cell clouds and tornadoes. When they happen over the ocean, you see tsunamis. Tidal waves can occur. Earthquakes, right, cause tidal waves. These are things that the world was not designed to do. It's groaning. It's crying out with the pains of childbirth, waiting for the Lord to come again. And so why do I say that? Why do I bring that up? What's the point of that part especially? Well, because here's the thing. Many of you this morning are searching for answers for why there are tornadoes and there are natural disasters that kill people, and why seemingly good people get cancer, and why heart attacks suddenly come on, and why people lose their lives in an age where they thought they were pretty healthy, and all of a sudden they're gone. And the reason I bring this up is to show you that it is not God's hand causing these things. That it is the rebellion of Adam and Eve, our first father and mother, that create this pattern of destruction that carries through every single human being and into literally creation. Even the animals, guys, are like this. It didn't happen so later, but in Genesis 9, Noah gets off the boat. I always thought Noah was kind of a real hard character to understand. He probably really struggled because, I mean, think about this. It's never rained before. He hears from God to build a big boat, okay? So he does. He's thought of as kind of crazy. And then it rains. The great waters of the abyss of waters open and everything is flooded. And literally every single person he ever knew, with the exception of his family, dies. He's trapped on a boat with a bunch of animals for a long time, right? Tending to the animals. And then he gets off the boat. He hits dry ground. And God says, by the way, all the animals that you've been with, they're going to be afraid of you now too. And they scatter. And he says, now you can eat them. I mean, if anyone ever needed a freedom group, it was Noah. Noah was shot, man. Everything he knew was turned upside down. Everything changed for Noah. Even the animals are destroyed in some sense by sin, because that doesn't happen unless sin comes into the world. And so I say that to say, look, if you can be in touch with the reality that the world is this really dark place filled with really dark people because of one single act that caused disobedience in all, then seeing God demonstrate his love for you when he didn't have to by sending his son to die on the cross in your place seems that much more glorious. That is the brilliance of the cross. So when we talk about the gospel, that's why I said in the beginning, we have to talk about the bad news, because without the backdrop of the bad news, the good news is not that good. Good news is only good if it invades bad spaces. And folks, there is a lot of bad space. But the good news is so good. And that is the good news, that God redeems. Sin destroys, but God redeems. And I'm going to just go through those 3 points again because they apply. God redeems our heart first and foremost. Perhaps my favorite verse in the entire Bible, we actually showed it before Jesus Messiah this morning, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want you to take a moment and I want you to think about the worst, darkest, most unspeakable thing that you have ever done in your life. Maybe something you've never even told anybody about. Something you wish you could forget. Something that you wish more than anything in the world had not taken place. I want you to think about that moment, and I want you to imagine that in that moment was the moment when Christ gave up His last breath and died in your place. While you were still a sinner. Not when you were trying to get it right. Not when you were sort of figuring things out. Not when you were turning over a new leaf. No, when you were thinking and doing the most dark, unspeakable thing. That's the moment God said, I love you and I'm going to give my life for you as a ransom for you. And He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to. But that shows the capacity of God's love that is able to surpass anything. All understanding is what the Bible tells us. It surpasses all knowledge. God loves ferociously. You have to see your dark spaces being invaded by the gospel. Visualize that in your mind. Visualize that moment and then see how the gospel comes to you. You want to know why you act the way you act? You want to know why you think the way you think? You want to know why you do the things that you do? Why the world behaves the way it behaves? It's because sin is destroying every single thing here, but simultaneously God is redeeming His people back to Him. And that's an incredible and wonderful and marvelous thing. He restores us, He redeems our heart, and then he equips us with His Holy Spirit. The same Spirit hovering over the waters in the beginning when there was shalom, He then equips us with His Holy Spirit and then sends us with that message to other people who have not heard the good news of the Lord Jesus. This is what I am convinced Jesus meant when He said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and against the gates of hell they shall not prevail against you." That's what He meant. And think about this for a minute. James has brought this up for, it's been a couple years probably since I think he taught on that passage, but we were talking about it the other day in staff meeting, that gates are not an offensive mechanism. In other words, the gates of hell prevailing against you are not because the gates of hell are coming against you. Gates are defensive mechanisms. They just sit there. They keep other people out. And so what Jesus is telling Peter is, look, I'm going to build my church upon this confession that I am Lord, upon my gospel, and then you will charge the gates of hell and they will not prevail against you. You will take down the gates of hell. You will invade bad space with good news. You will redeem people who were once in darkness and, as Ephesians says, transfer them into the kingdom of light. And that sounds awesome. That sounds great. That sounds, man, I'm pumped up about it. I want to do that. I want to charge the gates of hell. And I think we have this real grandiose idea of what it means to charge the gates of hell. Like, man, I'm gonna be a missionary in the most remote island in the world. I'm going to charge the gates of hell. Or I'm going to go to downtown Fort Worth with a megaphone. I'm going to yell at everyone. And I'm going to charge the gates of hell. Right? We make it way too complicated. You want to know how you can charge the gates of hell? You can be like these people right here this morning in the drama. You can be a Sunday school teacher. There's a lot of dark spaces in the lives of children that need good news to invade them in this church. And we need you. We need you to step up. We need you to go over there and volunteer or teach. Y'all are like, okay, here's the catch, you know, the family pastor talking about. But if not over there, then that's fine. Somewhere else. But that's how you invade bad space. That's how you charge the gates of hell. You don't think there are people here in this building that are in bondage to sin still, that need to hear the gospel, and they just need someone to explain it to them, to minister to them, to love them, to show them Jesus. Like she said, Jesus became real to me by the way you taught, by the way you acted, by the way you loved us. Jesus became real, and that's not just a drama, guys. That's real life. That happens. Many of you came to know the Lord because someone committed themselves to teaching you in Sunday school as a child. That's charging the gates of hell. Now, our hearts are redeemed. We have the gospel in hand. Our hearts are redeemed. But there's even greater news along into the future. And that is that there will be a time when God will redeem our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about this. Paul talks about how we have this current tent that we're living in, but man, I desire a heavenly tent. I want my heavenly body. We know that on the resurrection day, when all rise from the dead, that those who are in Christ will be given new bodies, perfect in every way. Right. No sickness. Yeah. People in the medical field, man, that is a hallelujah moment because they see how the body breaks down. But with our new perfect bodies, that ain't going to happen. Doctors are going to go out of business. There'll be no need for it anymore. Bodies are perfect. More than that, God will redeem the world. Revelation 21 tells us that the earth will pass away and that He will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and shalom will be restored. We'll be in our perfect bodies, man. Sickness and death will be a memory. Jesus will be at the center, shining brightly on everyone. It'll be awesome. Rhythm will be there. Pulse will be there. We'll be worshiping. Amen, right? That is the hope of the future. That is how, when Paul says about the Thessalonians that they persevered in their hope, that's the hope. That, man, we have the gospel here, that our hearts are redeemed now, that I see God for who He is. I love Him. I worship Him. And I want to live for Him. I want to carry out this authentic Christian life with this authentic gospel. But, man, my hope on those hard days, when it's hard to get up, when it's hard to believe, my hope is that there's going to be a day when none of this will be a problem anymore. It'll just be a memory. It'll be a memory. You have to see the good news of Christ invading your life. Not collectively us, the church, or us as Christians, but you in your chair this morning. You have to see how the gospel invades your life. It calls to you. It beckons you. You know. Man, I know you know. And if you've checked out of the pain of this world, if you're sitting there this morning like, no, I think the world's actually pretty good. Generally, you've simply hardened your heart and served to damn yourself is all you've done. God puts pain in your heart for a reason. So that we go, man, something's wrong. Something's not right here. That's the whole point of pain. So that we'll know something is going on. He's put pain here. But He's given us the gospel. And He said, let it invade your space. Let it change you. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about the authentic life. The authentic life that Jesus gives every believer. But this morning, we had to cover this because you cannot live an authentic life for Jesus without believing an authentic gospel first. And I pray that if you haven't believed that gospel, that you would see. The gospel is simply good news. It's a moment in time. It's not some mystical thing. It's a moment in time where God the Father made His Son who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. The great exchange is a term for that. When Jesus the Son takes on the destruction and the death that sin warrants and all of His people, and in exchange gives us His righteousness, that we can stand before God and God accepts us as we are. God changes us in that moment. Next week, come back and find out how we respond to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And we, Lord, we acknowledge the suffering in this world. We acknowledge the brokenness. Many people here this morning, God, are walking through something right now that's maybe the hardest thing they've ever done. And I know, God, I know, because I ask the question sometimes, why? Why is this happening? When I turn the news on, why is this happening? And I'm reminded, God, from Your word, it's not Your hand that causes this. It is simply the way the world is responding to sin. And that was our fault, not Yours. And how gracious are You that You give us life even in the midst of that. And I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would meet Your people here this morning in a very real way. That You would remind them of Your goodness in their life. That You would remind them of Your faithfulness to them. That You'll remind them of our hope that You will return one day to restore us back to shalom. But God, until then, I pray that Your love and Your mercy would be enough for us. I pray. pray for those who don't know Jesus. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would open their eyes this morning. I've been there. I've been in that seat. Lord, I've heard the gospel and I can feel the Spirit moving in me, calling me. And I pray, Lord, that for those who that is happening for this morning, that they would answer. They would embrace You and enter into peace. Lord, we love You. We pray for Your guidance and Your protection and Your power of Your Holy Spirit for our team of people going to Kenya. They leave today. Lord, we believe You'll move whatever obstacles are necessary to bring them to where they are. We thank You for that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.